We are going through 1 Corinthians verse by verse, week after week, studying the whole book. And we have reached chapter 8. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 6. Today we will be doing verses 7 to the end of the chapter. But I'll just read the whole chapter. It's short, just so we see where we're coming from. So I'll read the entirety of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. There's a common saying in Christian circles, well, it's been around for a long time. The three enemies of the soul, as they call them, those things which cause you to sin, to fall into sin. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Christians have been saying that for a long time. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the unbelieving world, is going to try and get you to sin because what do they care? First of all, sometimes they'll go out of their way to make you sin because they think it's funny. Most of the time, it's just they want to live their lives the way they want to live it. They want to do what they want to do, and they'll drag you down with them if they can. They don't care if it's a sin or not. So the world tries to get you to sin. Also, we have the flesh, your own sinful nature, your own sinful desires. Even after you have been saved, the old man is still kicking, warring with the spirit. Many times it's not the world's fault that we sin. It's not even the devil's fault that we sin. It's just me. I just did it. So we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil, of course, his whole goal is to get you to sin. His whole goal is to destroy you and tempt you. That's what he does. So those three things were terrible. Those three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they try to destroy you. They try to get you to sin. But you know what's even worse than that? If a believer causes you to sin, that is terrible. The whole purpose of us being here, the whole purpose of the church, of course, to glorify God, and secondly, to edify one another, to help one another, to edify one another in love, as he mentioned in verse 2. That's our goal, to edify one another, to build each other up in love, to help each other to not sin, to help each other to be holier, to help each other to be more like Christ. And so if a Christian is the cause of you falling into sin, that is terrible. That is is terrible. And yet, that's something that was going on in Corinth. The Corinthian church, most of the people there have been saved out of paganism. They used to be idolaters all their life. Now they've become Christians. Ancient Greece, just jam full of idols to all these pagan gods, whether it's Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, all these different gods. And the Corinthians have been saved, and most of them are like, all right, we're putting all those things behind us. But there are some. There are some among them who are saying, hold on. We know that idols are nothing. Idols aren't real. Okay? They're not real gods. So since idols aren't real, there's nothing there. If you sacrifice something to an idol, then it doesn't matter. It's meaningless. The sacrifice is meaningless because there's nothing there. And not only that, but since the sacrifice is meaningless and pointless, the animal that has been sacrificed, you can eat that when they, you know, when they sacrifice and then they eat it. You can eat that. There's no problem because, I mean, why would there be a problem? Meat is meat. It's neutral. It's not contaminated somehow spiritually. There's no problem in eating foods that have been sacrificed to idols. Okay. Maybe to some of that, but they didn't stop there. They said, since an idol is nothing and food is fine, some were even going so far as to actually participate in pagan temples with the sacrifices and eating the meat. Because it's fine, it's just food. Because you notice verse 10, right? If anyone sees you eating in an idol's temple. Okay? This is a huge problem. And Paul is going to be talking about this in all of chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10. There are three concerns in these three chapters. There are three main concerns that Paul has about eating food that has been sacrificed to idols. Number one, he's going to get to in chapter 10. I'm just letting you know the flow of the argument. What he's going to get to in chapter 10, he's going to explicitly say there, God is not okay with you going to pagan idol, to pagan temples. Alright? That is not okay at all. Of course other gods are not real. That's not the issue. The issue is any worship that is not directed to the true God is idolatry. So, stay away from the pagan temples. He's going to get to that in chapter 10. His second concern, which he's also going to talk about in chapter 10, is what will unbelievers think if they see you eating food that has been sacrificed to idols? Because, oh, but the food is neutral. It's fine to eat. Yeah, I understand that the food is fine to eat. But the unbelievers don't think so. The pagans don't think so. The pagans consider this to be part of their idolatrous practices. What will they think of you if they see you doing that? What will they think of Christianity if they see you doing that? What will they think of your Christian witness if they see you participate in such things? That's something that we have to think about. And Paul's third concern, which he addresses here and all the way into chapter 9, is their involvement in false religion and in idolatry can cause weaker brothers who have just come out of idolatry to fall back into idolatry. His fear is that their actions, in this case eating food that has been sacrificed to idols, may cause other brothers to sin and go commit idolatry. Look at verse 13, because notice how verse 13 starts, therefore. Here's a lesson in biblical interpretation. When you find the word therefore, this is a conclusion to something. Alright? So what he's been talking about concludes the paragraph here. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's his conclusion. If I'm doing something that is causing my brother to fall into some great sin, I'll never do it again. Okay? That's his conclusion. Now, I have to make a quick side note here. This passage is not an excuse for legalistic Christians to try and prevent the rest of the church of doing things that are harmless. Okay? There are some people who have a certain background, who have so many man-made rules and restrictions that have nothing to do with the gospel, but they try and force good, faithful Christians to try and get into their little box. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to do that. Okay? We're not talking about that. That's not what's going on here. In those cases of legalistic Christians like that who may be offended by what you just did, for example, there are some Christians who believe that you shouldn't drink coffee because it has caffeine, which is addictive. Okay? So, if you have something like that, and someone is now demanding that no Christians can drink coffee, if you say, yeah, we're not going to do what this guy says, you're not causing him to fall into some enormous sin. All right? Let him not drink his coffee. Okay? You're not causing him to fall into some enormous sin. Here, they are. Here, they're causing their brothers to go back and commit idolatry. And so, it's not the same thing. Okay? Need to get that out of the way. So Paul is dealing with this. He's afraid that we're causing brothers to sin badly. So, let's look at the passage. Last week we talked about verses 1 to 6, where Paul was dealing with the argument that an idol is nothing. We know that there's only one God, so what does it matter if we eat food that has been sacrificed to idols? They were saying, we all know, we have knowledge, the idol is nothing, it's fine. But in verse 7, Paul says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. The Corinthians were saying, we know it's fine. Idols don't mean anything. It's fine. Just, it's fine. Come on. And Paul says, you know what? Not everyone thinks the same way you do. Not everyone has the same, is on the same level as you, because you're the knowledgeable ones. And there are some who, if they eat food that has been sacrificed to an idol, they think that it's idolatry. They view it as idolatry. It says, how does it say it? They eat it as if it is a thing offered to an idol. You may be like, oh, an idol means nothing. No, but for them, that's an idol, and I'm eating something that's offered to an idol. This is idolatry. They don't want to do it. They don't want to do it. And you can tell them all you want. It's fine. They can't do it. You know, just think about this for a moment. Let's assume, maybe you can't picture this for yourself, so let's just talk about them. You have these people, and they've been, you have a person who's been an idolater all his life, and he's used to going to the pagan temple and bowing down to the idol and sacrificing the animal and drinking the blood and eating the meat and having the wine and having the chanting and having the praying and having all these things and getting drunk and praising their pagan god, and then you got the boys and the girls over there waiting to give you your deeper experience of the deity. And here comes a Christian saying, but the food is fine. And they're like, you know what? I can't do it. I can't be like, well, this is all bad, but the food is fine. Now, I'll ignore all of this, and I'll eat the meat because I know the meat is fine. They're like, I can't do it. This is all idolatry to me. I can't do it. I'm not doing it. And so, Paul is expecting now a response from the knowledgeable ones who say, it's fine. It's fine. And he says in verse 8, but food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Some translations may have this verse or some of this verse in quotations because it seems like he's referring to what their argument would be. Their argument would be, but Paul, God doesn't care about food. Whether you eat or don't eat doesn't matter. God doesn't care about what you eat. It's fine. Food is irrelevant to our relationship with God. And you know what? That's true. There. That's true. Unlike most other religions in the world, Christianity does not have food laws. Roman Catholicism has food laws. Greek Orthodoxy has food laws. Islam has food laws. Judaism has food laws. Hinduism has food laws. And on and on and on. What you can eat, what you can't eat, when you can eat it, when you can't eat it. Christianity doesn't have those rules. You can eat what you want. Okay? As Jesus wisely said when talking about food, he said, when you eat food, it doesn't go to your heart. It goes to your stomach and then it ends up in the toilet. All right? That's what happens to food. All right? Whatever goes in the person's mouth does not defile him. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Lies and deceit and blasphemies. Those are the things that defile a man, not what you eat. It's true that in the Old Testament, God had given food laws to the nation of Israel. God had made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and he made them his special people, and he said, I want you to be different from the rest of the nations. And so he gave them rules about what they can eat, how they should dress, how they should work, everything in their life. They had specific rules to make them different from all the other nations. But Jesus has come, made a new covenant in his blood with all nations, as Hebrews says, making the old covenant obsolete. Hence, we do not have rules anymore about food. Okay? Christianity does not have rules about food. Colossians chapter 2. Don't let anyone judge you on what you eat and what you drink. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says there will be some who will depart from the faith, who will then, you know, follow doctrines of demons, who will tell you that you shouldn't eat certain foods. They're going to call themselves Christians, and they're going to tell you that there's certain foods that you're not allowed to eat. Paul says, which then these foods are foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, yes, Paul is agreeing. Yes, you have the right to eat whatever you want. You have the liberty to eat whatever you want. That is true. But just because you have the right to do something doesn't mean that you must do it. There are other considerations. Maybe sometimes it's wise not to eat for some reason. Why? Look at verse 9. But beware, lest somehow this liberty or this right of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. He says, beware, be careful. There's a danger here. You may have the right to eat whatever you want, but are you considering others? Could you be a stumbling block to others? Could you be causing other Christians to stumble into sin? How? How am I doing that? Verse 10. For if anyone sees you, you who have knowledge, you're the guys who know, it's fine. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And he is not saying this as a good thing. He is not saying this as, you'll be emboldened to do it. Good for him. No. This is a person who believes it's idolatry. And if he sees you doing it, he may be like, well, if he's doing it, maybe it's, I guess it's all right. And he goes and does it, believing that it's idolatry. And he goes and does it. He will be emboldened to go back into that. Let me give you an example. Modern day example. And tell me how you would feel about this. Let's take the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? Let's take the Roman Catholic Church, since I know some of you have background in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholic Church, when they have communion, when they have Mass, the priest says the words consecration, and the bread and the wine, supposedly, actually change into the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ. They call this transubstantiation. All right? They believe that even though you eat it and it may taste like bread, it's not bread. It's flesh. Even if it tastes like wine, it's not wine. It's blood. Okay? According to their theology, it has the elements have actually changed into the body and blood of Christ. And not only are we eating that, but also since this here now is the body of Christ, it is worthy of worship. Bow down to it. Now, let's assume that someone who has family in Roman Catholicism, oh, let's just take Greg for example. Let's assume that someone in Greg's family says, we're doing this thing in the Roman Catholic Church, something, we're having an event. It's a family thing. And we would like you to come. And we're also having communion there. Okay. Greg could say, you know what? All these rituals and stuff that they do, they're meaningless. They're pointless. They don't mean anything. And this when they have communion, it's just bread and wine. It's just food. It's just bread and wine. So what? So he goes and he does it. Now, imagine if there was some young Christian in our church who has just come out of Roman Catholicism. Okay? And he has said, I'm sick and tired of bowing down to statues of Mary. I'm sick and tired of praying to the saints and the angels and all these things. I'm sick and tired of the superstitions, and I'm coming to a church that believes the Bible. But then he sees Greg going and participating in Roman Catholic Mass. And he says, well, I mean, he's been a Christian longer than I have. He's more mature than me. He knows what he's doing. Well, maybe he wasn't that bad after all. And he goes back to the Roman Catholic Church because of you. How would you feel, Greg, if you knew that someone who was coming to a good church went back to the Roman Catholic Church because of you? And maybe none of you have feelings about Roman Catholicism. I could have talked about the Greek Orthodox Church and I would have gone off. Maybe you have other churches and other religions that you are not happy with. Imagine if you are the cause of a young Christian, a weak Christian, leaving and going to a different religion, or at least participating in a different religion, because of you. That's terrible. That's terrible. That's what's going on here. And that's what Paul is terrified of. Verse 11. And because of your knowledge, because we know it's fine, and because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He says, Christ died for this person. Christ died for his sin. And you don't care if he falls into sin. You're the cause that Christ died for his sin, and you don't care if you're pushing him into sin. That's terrible. Terrible. As a quick side note for my Reformed brethren who get anxious with this verse because it says that there's a possibility of one for whom Christ died to perish. Because usually the word perish in the Bible has to do with eternal destruction and hell. And they say, well, how can a person for whom Christ died end up in hell? First of all, no. The passage, the word destroy here does not always mean going to hell. In fact, there are some passages that simply mean falling into sin, like Romans 14. Second, the point of the passage, like he said in verse 2, our goal should be to build up our brethren. And he's saying, you're doing the opposite. Instead of building up, you're tearing down. Instead of helping to strengthen your brother, you are destroying him. You're pushing him into sin instead of helping him be holier. Verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. The New Testament constantly tells us that a believer is united to Christ through faith. He is the head, we are the body. We are one with Christ. For example, remember when Saul of Tarsus is going to kill Christians, and Christ appears to him and blinds him, and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians?" No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Hold on. Jesus was in heaven, the right hand of God the Father. How are they persecuting Jesus? Because you're persecuting his people. And he is one with his people. So Paul says, if you're sinning against your brethren, you're sinning against Christ. This is serious. So what's the solution, Paul? What should we do? Verse 13. Therefore, if food, which is the problem in this case, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It's like, that's it. I'm going vegan. I'll never eat meat again. If this is causing my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again. Is he serious? You bet he's serious. This is the same guy who said, "I am so saddened by the fact that the Jews don't believe in Jesus, that I'd be willing to give up my own salvation and go to hell if they could be saved." I don't know if I could say that. Oh, he's serious. If what I am doing, my goal here is to strengthen you and help you to be like Christ, and if I am the reason that you're sinning, I'll never do that again. Never do that again. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. We have to start thinking like Christians. We have a duty, a responsibility as Christians to build each other up and not to tear each other down. We have to realize that both unbelievers and believers are watching us, and that our actions have consequences. Even if, but it's fine, it's fine. I have the right to do it. I don't care. Jesus had the right to stay in heaven. Philippians 2 says, he had the right, he could have stayed there and enjoyed the worship of angels for eternity. Instead, he came down here to be spat upon and killed. Why? For you. For you. And Philippians says, you want to be like Jesus? Think about other people. Put others before yourself. If we want to be like Christ, it's not about, well, what am I allowed to do? What are my rights? How are you loving your brothers and your sisters? How am I helping other believers become holier and better and more mature and not tearing them down and making them sin? That is what it's about. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.